Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as it's called. I suggested that Exodus chapter 20 might be the most familiar passage of Scripture there is. Even people who are totally unfamiliar with the Bible and Christianity and Judaism and church are at least familiar with the concept of Ten Commandments. But this is the downside of that. A lot of people know the Ten Commandments, familiar with them. But in a world where I suspect most would say, I'm basically a good person, the chief lesson of the Ten Commandments is lost. In a world where I suspect most would say, I'm basically a good person, the chief message of the Ten Commandments is lost. So the main thing that I tried to convey last week is that in the Ten Commandments alone, not to mention the 602 other commandments of the Pentateuch, is sufficient grounds for the condemnation of every conscious mortal. I said last week, unless you've lived your life in a coma, you dare not say, all these have I kept from my youth. Right? I alluded last week, by the way, I think it was in the bulletin, to a young man who said that once. He said it to Jesus, all these have I have kept from my youth. And a lot of people take the fact that Jesus didn't challenge him on that as, you know, testimony that in fact he had kept all the Ten Commandments from his youth. I doubt it, you know, especially when I consider the weight of the commandments. So here they are. We read them last week in the text of the Scripture. I'll just give you the abbreviated form and then we'll read a little further in Exodus chapter 20 in a minute. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me or beside me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Three, you shall not misuse the name of Yahweh Elohim. Four, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Five, honor your father and your mother. Six, you shall not murder. Seven, you shall not commit adultery. Eight, you shall not steal. Nine, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. 10, you shall not covet. Anything. You shall not covet. Anything. So I put myself forth as an example last week and I owned up to my own failures and I didn't go into detail. And I said last week, I can lay claim to the dubious honor of having kept two from my youth. Two of the ten. Okay? And then Jesus comes along and he lays bare the heart of those very two I've managed to keep. If you lust, you've already committed adultery. If you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder. And as I wrote it down, plop, plop, fizz, fizz. There go the props of my self-supposed righteousness. And I've got not a leg to stand on. And in case you happen to have done better than I in your life, in case you've managed to do better than two, anybody feel like you've done... Yeah, anybody got 50% on this test? And I'm going to come back to that in a minute, that whole idea of 50%, okay? But in case you have happened to have done a better job in your life than I have, along comes Apostle Paul and he points us, zeroes in on the one commandment that really stings, you shall not covet. Which means if it doesn't belong to you, don't want it. So is your mouth shut? Have you laid aside all hope of living up to God's standard? And that's the first 10. Okay? Now, by the way, started to say a second ago, there's no partial credit. 8 out of 10 is not passing. 9 out of 10 is not passing. 611 out of 612 is not passing. Paul says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Which translates to this, one violation, one time, you're guilty. Of the whole law, perfect and complete obedience is required. And that message is imperative. And that message doesn't get preached often. And the world has no clue. We're basically good people. Paul says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase in Romans 5:20. So unless... I'm not going to pose the question to you. Well, yeah, I will. Have you trembled under the weight of your sin? Because unless we've trembled under the weight of our sin, unless we have recognized it for what it is, our utter undoing before a holy God, if we have not trembled at that, the grace of God through the cross of Christ is meaningless. Sin is not trivial, it's fatal. And the message of the law is given to convict us of sin by demonstrating conclusively and finally that there is no one righteous. No, not one. So that's my point, and I'm sticking to it. The Ten Commandments alone are enough to shut every mouth and to condemn us before a holy God. And there's more to the story, by the way, okay? Just in case you're not aware, there's more to the story. Anybody glad there's more to the story? There's more to the story, but... I said at home church a couple of weeks ago, you know, I see the blackness of my soul. It was revealed to me and it continues to be brought to my attention, my wretchedness. And until I see that, the rest of the story, who cares? Jesus died on a cross. I don't need that. I'm basically a good person. And so the church, along with the world, needs to be reminded and convicted of our sin in order that we are continually bringing before our eyes the saving grace of God as our only hope. Okay, so briefly, I want to consider the part of the text that we read last week but didn't discuss. And then we're going to come back and ask the question about my relationship to the Ten Commandments, and by extension, the entire Mosaic Law, as a New Covenant believer, what is my relationship to those Ten Commandments that I just read, and to the rest of the law? Okay? We'll consider that. But first, let's start in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, and we're probably like on page 41, yes, Jeff?
Yes.
In the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there. And I'll read just a brief passage, 18 through 21. Verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet, they saw the mountain in smoke. They trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. And so I didn't really take time to set the context today, but just real briefly, you know, as the Israelites have come following the leadership of God through Moses, they have come now to the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses has gone up to the top of the mountain to receive the law. He received the Ten Commandments, and then there's this exchange that's coming here. So it is in the context of the giving of the commandments that this mighty display of the fierceness of God, thunder and lightning and trumpet blast and smoke, which is bringing in the people the appropriate response of trembling with fear, and on top of it all, the awful and audible voice of God. So terrible that the people believe, whether right or wrong, that to continue hearing this thunderous voice will bring about their end. Do not have God speak to us, or we will die. So Moses' response to that is, don't be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So in response to all of this display of power and might, we recognize that it is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. The song you're all familiar with, "'Tis grace hath taught my heart to fear." And this mighty display of the fierceness of God was a gift teaching the people to fear. It was incentive to elicit from them fear, the fear of God, in order to keep them from sinning. Okay, so how many of you were children at one point? How many of you still are? You ever get in trouble when you were a kid? I was a relatively good kid, but Brian got in trouble. Tommy got in trouble. Jeff did. John and Johnny did. Scott did. Okay, you get the idea. Did you ever have a parent say to you, "I'll put the fear of God in you"? I'll put the fear of God in you. Excuse me. So that is what Moses informs people that God is doing here. He's putting the fear of Him in them. He's demonstrating before them with this display of might that He is not one to be messed with. He has the power to bring retribution on you should you sin by disobedience to His commands. Okay? So that's a gracious gift, I call it. Okay? Just like the discipline of your father and your mother was a gracious gift. I hear I don't wish to get into the debate about corporal punishment, but I hear the debate sometimes, and I think to myself, gee, I'm glad my parents disciplined me. Who knows what I would be if my folks had never cracked the belt? And they did. I don't feel they owe me an apology. I owe them thanks. And whether you agree with that or not, this I'm sure you agree with. You better, or you're living in a crazy world. Children need discipline. They need something to fear. So God says to the people of Israel, all through Moses, "I'm doing this so that you will learn to fear me, so that you will obey me." But right here, okay, at this very point, we're going to see something, and that is the enormous distinction between the covenant of the law, the old covenant, and the covenant of grace, the new covenant. And here's what I want to say, okay? Oh, this is really vital, and I think it's important. Chiefly, the external restraints of the law are replaced with the internal restraints of the indwelling Spirit of God. The external restraints of the law are replaced by the internal restraints of the Spirit of God. And I'm going to come back to this thought about external and internal restraints here in a minute. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 3. Before this faith came, that is faith in Christ, we were held prisoner by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge. The Greek word is pedagogos, which is an instructor who keeps in ward or shuts away. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So it is exactly the same thing that Paul's saying about the law that we saw in the 20th chapter of Exodus, that this external stuff are restraints aimed at bringing our obedience through external means, namely fear of retribution. Now, I'm not going to go into this in detail today because I just don't have time. But in the New Covenant, the locus for this restraint has shifted. Fear of the Lord is not eliminated. Okay, fear of the Lord is as needful now as it ever was. But fear is given a new meaning, a new focus, and a new motivation. It's a different picture than fiery smoke and thunderous voices, okay? In other words, that which captivates my heart, namely the Spirit and the grace of God, accomplishes obedience through a new and a living way. It's a different way of bringing about obedience. And the Scripture claims it's a better way. I believe it. So here's how Romans differentiates between the two. This is Romans 8, I didn't write down the verse number, but it's in chapter 8. Early in the chapter, like 3 or 4, I think. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. So He condemned sin in sinful men. This is important, okay, and took me a long time to really get what was going on here. He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live in accordance with the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Okay? That is to say, what is accomplished through faith in Christ is what could not be accomplished through the law. Not that the law was weak in itself, rather, it was our sinful nature that provided the weakness. Okay? That which the law could not accomplish has been accomplished in us by Christ and faith in Him. This, our sin nature is executed. Our sin nature is executed, put to death. And in its stead, we're given new birth. That is, we are given a new nature which delights to do the will of God. And I know that our old nature continues to rear its ugly head. Okay, I'm not going to go there today. That's not the point. But you know it. Okay. But we've been given a new nature. We've been given new birth. We've been given a nature, the very nature of Christ, the very Spirit of Christ, which delights to do the will of the Father. Okay? And I just wanted to say this. This is kind of irrelevant to what I've been saying so far, but I just think it's important to point out. Okay? This thing we're talking about is not like God's plan A and plan B. God didn't have a plan A that failed. And a plan B that's successful. He had a plan. This was part of it. This is part of it. Okay? It's all God's plan. He aimed in advance of giving new birth to uncover our desperate need for new birth. So it wasn't like accidental. Oh, this didn't work. Let's try something else. He gave us that which He knew we would fail at in order to show us where it can be accomplished and through whom it can be accomplished. Okay, so my point is that the law provided external restraint for unregenerate children. unregenerate children, by the covenant of grace, provides internal restraints for regenerate or born again sons. Okay? And I don't mean males, I mean mature ones. Okay? Unregenerate children, the law is given for. Regenerate sons, mature, the covenant of grace is given for. Okay? We're given a new heart that delights in and rejoices to do what God commands. And the external restraints, inability to achieve any lasting change, is clearly displayed. We're reading in chapter 20 right now. By the time we get to chapter 32 of Exodus, while Moses is still on the mountain, the Israelites conspire to make for themselves another god, a golden calf. The ink had not dried, and they had together corporately violated commandments 1 and 2. Which is simply to demonstrate the inability of external restraints to make for lasting change. Okay, let's switch directions for a second. You guys ready to switch directions? Because this is like... I'll put the question simply. Are we believers in Christ? We're reading now the law. We've considered the first 10 commandments of 612, and we're considering this portion of the law that we consider that we call Exodus. And by the way, I'll be picking up the pace from here, okay, a little bit. But question, are we believers in Christ obligated to obey the law of Moses? I was praying and thinking and writing, and I mean, you know, I have my answer, and I'm going to give it to you. But I realize this is a big question. It's not trivial. And I hope by God's grace, I don't treat it trivially. Okay? Are you obligated to keep the law of Moses? When Paul says the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, does he mean that we should aim at obeying the laws? And it's a question that's complicated by the number of times the New Testament says things like, we're not no longer under the law, we're under grace. Okay? Now, before I start unraveling that, is that a question that any of you want to hear my answer to? You want to know what I have to say about that? Because I do want to give you this. For the record, Christians are divided in answer to that question. Okay? And I think I know why they're divided, what motivates their divisions. But here's what I want to say. Christians say generally one of two things. Either we're obligated to some of the law, or we're obligated to none of the law. Okay? I don't know of any Christian, and I could be wrong, there could be people who call themselves Christians, who say we're obligated to the whole of the law, to everything in the law. Because if that were the case, we'd be obligated to continue with the sacrifices and, you know, all, so many other things that the death and resurrection of Christ clearly put an end to. Okay? So then you've got these who say we're obligated to some of the law, and then they're divided over which part of the law. Typically, you're going to hear some people say, well, we're obligated to the Ten Commandments. Other people are going to say, we're obligated to the moral code, which is to say, let's divide the law into sections, moral, ceremonial, national law, and decide that the moral part has to be obeyed. That's obligatory, and the other stuff we throw out. So, okay, I'm telling you that, just to simply say Christians are divided. So that when I give you my perspective, you'll know that my perspective is not universally held, and thus I suppose I could be wrong. It wouldn't be the first time. But I hope that my perspective is based on an understanding of the whole testimony of Scripture. And it is that New Testament believers are not obligated to adhere to the law, period. That's my perspective. No part of it. And immediately, eyebrows will be raised, because it sounds to you like I'm saying it's okay to commit adultery then, right? Did I say that? No. I'll explain. I've taken the time before, and I won't take it now, but I'm going to give you some passages of Scripture that have presented to me the perspective that I have. I'll just encourage you to read these on your own. First, there's four that I'm going to present, that I'm just going to throw out there. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, which says, in short, we died to the law so that we could be joined to another. And that's just a summation of what Paul says there. Okay, and then in Colossians 2, 13 through 15, Colossians 2, 13 through 15, one verse of which says, God canceled the written code with its regulations. Hebrews 8, 1 through 13, which concludes with, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And then Acts chapter 15, the entire Jerusalem council says of the law, we ought not put on the necks of these disciples a yoke that neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear. So those four passages, along with several other places, present me with a compelling argument that the Mosaic Law, as a rule for living, is set apart in its entirety. Now, that is not to say that the Mosaic Law does not continue to play a vital role. It's not set aside. It's set aside as a rule for living. But it continues to play the vital role that God always intended for it, namely to strip us of any hope of self-provided righteousness. Okay? So just in case your eyebrows were raised when I said the Mosaic rule, law is not a rule for Christian living, I'll make this statement that I've made many, many times. I wrote down a million times, but it's probably not that many. Because we're not under the Mosaic Law does not mean that we're lawless. Simply put, because we're not under the Mosaic Law does not mean we're lawless. And our law for living, our rule for living, the royal law, is really quite lofty. It's simple, but it's not easy. And in fact, I would say it is humanly probably less possible to keep. The magnitude of the law that God gives us is there's not a word big enough. It's all-encompassing. All-encompassing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. So to my understanding, that is the law for believers. Okay? But now look, if you do that well, if I do that well, will I not have fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law? In other words, all that the law was aiming to accomplish in me, the Spirit of God and the execution of the royal law will draw from me, save that it's not from me, but the Spirit of God enabling me, dwelling in me. It's another part of this story that's incredibly beautiful, and I don't have it today to deal with, but the Spirit of God is the source for our obedience. Okay, so when I look at the Ten Commandments, for example, to genuinely love God with all that I am, to genuinely love my neighbor as myself, will result in my having done those things without having aimed at doing those things, but I will aim higher. Yes, higher. And I'll just throw in here, one commandment, I think, has to be brought into a new focus, and that is the observance of Sabbath law. Okay, in the new covenant, I believe that our Sabbath is not a day, but a person. Christ Jesus is our rest. And if I love God with all my heart, surely Christ Jesus will be honored by keeping Him holy. So thus, because by new birth we're given a new nature whereby our hearts are transformed, we are, by God's grace, obtaining toward maturity. And I'm going to give you an analogy that's sort of like similar to what some of the analogies that Paul uses, but it's not exactly the same. Suppose you're leaving your child in charge of your house. And you say, here, Johnny, I'm going somewhere. While I'm away, you're in charge. And here's a list of things to do while I'm gone. Take out the garbage, feed the dog, make your bed, lock the doors, wash your dishes, take this or that out of the freezer for dinner. If anything goes wrong, call me, and on the list goes, okay? Now suppose Johnny is a grown-up. He's a mature adult, and you're leaving the house in his charge. Johnny, here's the keys, take care of the place. Now, if he is indeed a mature child, when you return, you'll very likely find the garbage taken out, the dog fed, etc. And he may have gone beyond and repaired the leaky faucet while he was at it. And I see that's the reason that it can work. The reason that believers in Christ can, by the Spirit of God, attain higher with a macro managerial law, as opposed to a micro managerial law, is that we have been given new birth, a new nature, where the Spirit of God makes His residence in me and affords me grace for obedience to a higher law, a higher calling. Leads me to one final point. That is about the jurisdiction or the living out of the royal law, because I saw this on the internet this last week or week before, I don't remember. There's a Muslim gentleman who posed a very valid question to Ravi Zacharias. I don't know if you know who Ravi Zacharias is, but a well-known Christian thinker, lecturer. His objection went something like this: your Christian law, love God and love your neighbor, is not adequate to govern a society. To govern a society, you need something that addresses the real actions, various details of life, something like Sharia law, or even something like the Mosaic law. Okay, my response. You guys with me so far? You understand what I'm saying? Whether you agree or not, you understand. My response is that the royal law is not given to govern the whole of society. It's not. It's given to govern the society of those who have been given new birth. This is Jesus' instruction for His disciples. And if you're not, this don't work. Doesn't work, sorry. Now, because we live in a broader culture, we also obey the laws instituted by human government. That's necessary and required. Notice I said it's only in the society of believers that the royal law can really be lived out. Because we need each other. We need correction. We need counsel. We need sharpening and honing. We need people to help keep us on track for what it truly, genuinely means to love God with all that I am and to love my neighbor as myself. Okay. So summation, this is what I tried to say this morning. Hopefully I've not left it unsaid. The law condemns us with a very necessary condemnation. It points us to what we would not otherwise known No, we are sinners. That condemnation is given to lead us to Christ, the answer for our sinful dilemma. And in Christ, we're given new birth, a new nature, and a new law. And in that new nature, with a new law, we are empowered to obedience, which may and really should exceed with ever-increasing measure the obedience we were capable of under the economy of the law. Or as John Bunyan said, quoted how many times now is this, Jeff? Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way his grace doth bring. It bids me fly and gives me wing. Thus end I